The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is a visual Bible resource. Lutheran Bible Companion contains more than 600 photographs, illustrations, and detailed maps that bring to life biblical times. Find out more about Lutheran Bible Companion at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheran Bible Companion, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. They are all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Sometimes it's pretty obvious that when you run across one, it sticks out like a sore thumb. You're supposed to pay attention to it. I'm talking about numbers in the Bible. Of course, people for centuries have been trying to figure out the numbers in the Bible, some of them the mystics. They look for a kind of a hidden meaning in the numbers themselves. It becomes almost a language by itself. The numerologists, some of them, maybe they're trying to be a little more scientific in their approach to this, start looking for codes. They want to crack the number code of the Bible, and they believe it's persuasive, it's pervasive, it's everywhere. I heard a dispensational teacher recently say that he believes that every single last number, even the ones that are kind of just tossed out of the sleeve in the Bible, has some sort of symbolic meaning. Now, I don't know if it goes that far, but numbers are certainly important in the Bible. Which ones and how so? Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about numbers in the Bible. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. In the next hour, it's our Christ in the Old Testament series. We'll talk with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer about Isaiah chapter 51. Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It is an honor, brother, and I trust that not only will you and I be blessed as we look at the Scripture with respect to these numbers, but those listening in will perhaps gain a little better grasp of the clarity and the intention of the Word of God.
Can we distinguish to begin with between what we're going to be doing in this series of conversations on numbers in the Bible and two different ways of dealing with numbers in the Bible? A more ancient form, which would be numerology, and then a more recent form, which is book after book after book about kind of the number codes in the Bible, a coded message in the Bible. How would you distinguish those things?
Thank you for asking. Yeah, there's a couple of different, schools of thought on the value of numbers, the meaning of numbers, the place of numbers, and it can be pretty confusing for us. You also want to take into account that for whatever reason, our culture seems to love mysteries. And there's code breakers. You know, if you've ever been interested in how American code breakers broke the Nazi code or the Japanese code during World War II, or the use of the Navajo-speaking Native Americans in World War II, and especially in the Pacific Theater, to keep the Japanese from breaking their codes, it's absolutely fascinating. Machines like Enigma that were developed in Great Britain helped the Allies win the war. You take a look at that and say, man, that is so fantastically complex. Looking at numbers and numerology and codes, and it's just fascinating for about everybody. So it's not uncommon that you would take a look at the Bible and to begin to look at the Bible that way. We wanted to make me mention right off the bat that as our conviction, the Bible is written to communicate clearly. That is to say, God's intention in having the Scriptures written, inspiring the men that wrote the books of the Bible, was not to provide codes and secrets, but rather to explain things and to show things clearly with respect to whatever topic it is he's interested in sharing with us, whether it's creation and the fall, whether it's our sin and his grace, whether it's the need for the gospel to go throughout the world and the assurance there'll be opposition, that our Lord wants us to know what's coming so that we're not taken unawares and risk losing our faith. Jesus says the same thing to the disciples just before he goes to the cross on Good Friday in the Gospel of John 14 to 16, but that this is not designed for esoterics. This is designed for common people. And I'll offer you one example of why I think that's true, one piece of evidence, the languages that God chose. In the Old Testament, the vast majority is in Hebrew, which for us is it's part of the West Semitic branch of languages, and we think, wow, that's difficult. It's a strange language. In English, I think we have only three words drawn from the Hebrew, which are amen, hosanna, and hallelujah, and I think that's about it. And, of course, amen is from a word that means trustworthy, and it means that this is something you can depend on. And hallelujah is a little sentence. It means let us praise Yahweh, let us praise the Lord. And hosanna, nobody really knows what that means. It's just something you shout when you're excited because God's doing cool stuff, so maybe it means save now. Hard to say. But Hebrew is really a simple language when you take a look at all the others that were in the Mideast and Near East at the time. For example, God could have chosen Egyptian or Akkadian or something very challenging. Instead, he chose this relatively straightforward, relatively simple language, trilateral root system. Most words in Hebrew come, show up in lexicon as a three-letter, wrote 22 letters in the alphabet. It's just really, for us, yeah, it looks strange, but it's really a pretty straightforward, simple language. Then also Aramaic, the little bits of Daniel, for example, Ezra, that have Aramaic. It's a related language, kind of like German or Spanish is to English. You know, you could make out a few words if you didn't know Aramaic but did know Hebrew, but it wouldn't really help a lot. So you have a little bit of that, but that was the language that was spoken throughout the area. Aram is modern Syria, and this was the language of the dominant people group of the area for a long time, and it was, again, relatively straightforward and simple. The big winner on this particular competition for simple languages is the New Testament, and it's Greek, and it's funny because there were people who thought maybe this was a special Holy Spirit kind of Greek for a long time until somewhere around 1900, end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, archaeologists began digging up papyri. These would be letters and contracts written on material that was kind of equivalent to our paper, but it comes from reeds that grow along the marshy areas like in Egypt along the Nile. And you split the reed, and it's corrugated, kind of like tin roofs are for barns, and you overlap them and glue them, and then you shellac them, and then you can take a straight edge with an impress and draw lines, and you can hang your letters from the lines. We put letters on top of lines. They hung the letters from the lines back then. And it's the kind of material that you would buy, and then you would write your contracts. You know, let's say you're going to buy sheep from a guy. You plan to buy 20 sheep next year at such and such a price. You would write it on a papyrus. You would sign, he would sign, whatever. Or marriage contract, you know, what's the details of the marriage. One was found in Roman society where, and I forget the era, first century, I thought, where the wife agreed not to leave the house ever except in the company of her husband. You know, that was just part of the marital contract that they drew up. And that's the common language of the people that would have written these documents, the fishermen that did trade, the businessmen, the folks, they would have used a simple form of Greek, and the reason it's a simple form of Greek is because it's Greek for dummies. When Alexander the Great conquered that area from India all the way through, you know, Europe and northern Africa, it was a fairly complex language, Greek was. You about had to be born to it to be able to speak it as melodic. What we recognize as accents today were probably tonal marks, you know, to go up in pitch, down in pitch, or waver in pitch. But the accents were invented to help non-Greek speakers learn how to speak Greek intelligibly. And then it got really simple because, I say very few people could really master classic Greek, and everybody needed a common language, like in Africa, for example. In Kenya, there's 57 different dialects that every tribe really has their own language, but everybody speaks Swahili. And this is the case in many parts of the world. You might have a lot of local languages, but there's one dominant language in the area that allows people to communicate with each other. And that's what happened with Greek. The Greek of Alexander's day, which was around 325 BC, 4th century BC, was sort of diluted and dumbed down to the point that you might be born to one language and I to another, but we both would know enough Greek, that, of this simple Greek, that we could get by. And this is the Greek God chose to communicate the New Testament. It's the simplest language, a beautiful language. I have really a great fondness for the language, but it's really the language of the common man. It's the language of the uneducated. It's the language of the ordinary person. And these are the languages, Hebrew, some Aramaic, and Koine, common, is what Koine means, common Greek, that God chose to communicate his word. So right off the bat, you know, I would offer to our listeners that God is interested in communicating. And then we have other passages, too, where Jesus talks about, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have not revealed these things to the wise and learned, but rather to the simple, you know. And you go, well, if simple people are going to read them and understand them, it's got to be pretty straightforward and clear and not a lot of hidden messages. So you get a sort of decision that you need to make right off the bat. Is the Bible written by God for the average person, and it's his interest to communicate and his intent to share a message to people, or is it this complex code that is given to us to entertain us until we crack secret numbers, which I believe is plenty of fun, and I know people do it a lot, but I don't think it is at all what God had in mind and can lead some pretty strange theology.
At the same time, our conversation, as it progresses, and the reason I wanted to distinguish those things, numerology, number codes, from what we're going to be doing, at the same time, we are starting with the assumption that some numbers actually mean things.
Well, they do, and you know, there's a fairly simple symbolic application of numbers 3, 4, 7, and 10 are the most common in combinations thereof. 3 often relates to God in some fashion. 4 usually reflects creation in some form. 7 is probably best described as fullness, and 10 as completeness. Although it's possible, and you talk about numerology too, this is a little separate from secret codes, but Genesis 1:1, for example, a numerologist might look at that and come up with 7 or 8 different observations. Now, in the Hebrew, and you're pretty much going to have to work in the original translations, aren't going to help here because you're doing numerology. In Hebrew, you'll notice there are 7 words in Genesis 1:1. Bara, Barashit, Elohim, in the beginning God, the word in the beginning and then created and then the name God. Then there's a direct object marker that follows Et Hashemayim, the two heavens. It's a dual form. There's 2, day sky, night sky, and the earth, Waretz. And so you count up, you say, well, there's 7 words. That's kind of interesting. Yes, and it's evenly divided on one half and the other half. In the middle is the direct object marker. So in the beginning, God is one half, created the heavens, or in the beginning, God created is one half, and then the heavens and the earth is the other half. Now, if you divide it right down the middle, it just so happens there's 14 letters on the right side and 14 letters on the left side. Now, if you take each one of those letters as a numeric value, because you want to remember that alphabets were used as a numbering system prior to the advent of the Arabic numbering system, which we've got, or the Roman numeral numbering system, that every letter had a numeric value because that's also how you counted. Now you can begin to interpret what do the values of all these letters mean, and it means, oh, this is 777 because you can add the value of the letters since each one had a numerical value and come up with some pretty... Is all of that intended, you know? To be honest, I don't think so. Even if it is there meaning attached to it? I don't think so. You know, in other words, you can see the hand of God at work in inspiring the text, and they're really amazing. The more I have studied the text, the more I have gotten into it in personal devotions for preaching and for teaching, the more I realize how dumb I am and how little I know, because this is a vast, complex, wonderful, organized gift from God, and it is the most amazing sort of thing you ever ran into, the Bible. Now, on the other hand, you know, what symbolism is there with all these observations about numbers? Probably not much. And then sometimes numbers really don't mean much at all. Like in, for example, John 21, Peter catches a net full of fish. There happens to be 153 fish. What symbolic value does 153 have? None. It means there's one fish more than 152 and one fish less than 154. This is what they call an eyewitness detail. It doesn't really mean anything, but the guy that was there counted them and it stuck in his memory. That's how many fish were in it. Is there any great message to it? No, it means there was a whole lot of fish, exactly 153. So you want to be a little cautious with the numbers. They do mean, and they do symbolize, and they do communicate, but it's usually pretty obvious, and it's not something that you have to then go through as a doctor might in post-mortem in discovering what on earth is inside.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're talking about numbers in the Bible, beginning a series with him on this Thursday afternoon. It's the 21st of July. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. When we come back, we're going to kind of hit the big one first. Does God himself have a number? We'll be right back.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Hymnody is important, very important. It's an invaluable tool that helps teach and confess the faith. Singing hymns is something we all do together on a weekly basis, yet some congregations find it difficult to sing confidently without the support of an instrument. If you are one of these congregations that can't find an organist, Church Music Solutions can help. Our substitute organist service allows your hymns and liturgy to be played on your instrument to help inspire and support your congregation's song. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're beginning a series with him on numbers in the Bible. Dr. Berglund, I do want to ask you about God's number, not to jump the gun, because I have a couple other general kind of number questions, but it naturally occurs. Does God himself have a number in the Bible?
Yeah, and you could say he has three of them, 1, 3, and 7, you know. And it's just interesting, there's three that you could use of the triune God. Number one could be connected to God and certainly reflects his unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. And some call it, sometimes called the Shema, because that's how it starts, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elokeinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it establishes a fundamental principle that there's one God. I know we as Christians are sometimes accused of having three, because that one God has this interesting complexity. Within the oneness, there is a threeness, which God reveals clearly as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think offhand just of the Great Commission, where Jesus specifically uses those names to distinguish the three persons of the Trinity, of which he is one. And then you can also suggest that seven, a number of fullness, can be connected to God. And especially 3 sevens, where you have full divinity, would be a good number to refer to God. I don't know how significant it is, but I'll toss it in. But the generic term for God in Hebrew, and it can refer possibly to angels or human messengers too, but ordinarily it refers to God, is Elohim. And that I am ending, E-L-O-H-I-M, the I am means it's a masculine plural. Now, the Hebrew language has a dual form, and English doesn't. With English, you can say one table, or two tables or three tables or four tables. Once you get more than one, you just add an S and now you've got a plural. And that's the way it is in most languages. But Hebrew has an interesting form for two, which is in English rendered A-I-M at the end. So one table, two tablaim, three tablim if it's a masculine noun. And, for example, there's two heavens, Genesis 1, Shemayim is the Hebrew word for the heavens because there's a day heaven and a night heaven. That's all heavens normally means is sky. And there's other uses of it later, but that's kind of what it means. So what about God? Well, you know, oddly enough, the generic term for God is not singular and it's not dual. It's plural, Elohim. And it doesn't necessarily scream Trinity at us, but it's kind of interesting that it makes room for the Trinity, that when God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it makes sense that the one term for the one God would be a plural because there's a threeness in him. And seven being a number for fullness, you can easily see how if you wanted to represent God fully or completely, you would say 777.
There's also, just as a matter of curiosity, since we're kind of introducing the ideas of number and numbers in the Bible, your speciality, the Old Testament, the scholars of the Old Testament, the ancient ones, sometimes even referred to themselves as the Sopharim, guys who count, counters, because they really, they took this text down to the letter so seriously. They counted every letter. They marked halfway points, quarter points, not only to find their way around the scrolls, but they really believed something about the actual words themselves, especially of the first five books of the Old Testament, where they accounted for every single letter.
And indeed, the Masoretes, which describes a group of scholars in the 4th and 5th century A.D. that worked on standardizing the Hebrew text, I think operated a similar approach. The method of copying was that you might have one guy who read the letter, one guy who sat down and copied the letter, and a man standing on each side of that one guy. So if the guy reading said the letter A, the guy writing it down would write down A and say the letter A. Then the man to his left would read it and say the letter A. And then the man to his right would read it and say the letter A. And that's how they would copy a scroll. When they were done with the scroll, then they would count all the letters and count all the words, both in the original as well as in the copy, and they had to match. The center word and the total had to match both for the original as well for the copy as well as for the original. If there was a discrepancy, the copy was thrown away and you started over. And then you could do that really for the whole Hebrew scriptures, and you go, wow, no wonder those things were so expensive. You know, I mean, what a quality control thing. And if that was the level at which you were working, you would begin to see significance in the individual letters and in the numbers that pop up. And really, to be honest, there's probably at least a structural balance and beauty built into this that we may not pay much attention to, but of which they were very much aware.
Okay. I'm trying to figure out how to proceed here. Let's talk about a couple other matters of numbers that are not directly related to any particular number per se, but how numbers are used. And this comes into play in the Old Testament, a little bit in the New Testament. There are times when numbers, particularly large numbers like those killed in battle, are apparently rounded up because they're given in round numbers. They're not apparently intended to be body counts. There are two problems here. What do we do with the rounding of numbers in the Old Testament, like battle sequences? And what do we do with numbers that seem to be, to our modern sensibilities, too big?
Yeah, and that's really a good question, brother. You take a look at some of the numbers, and you could also build into the conversation a sensitivity to what's going on with generations. We may want to talk about the seven generations that are in Genesis from Adam on Seth's side that ended in Enoch and on Cain's side that ended in Lamech, both the apex of the godly and the ungodly, respectively. Now, seven plays into that. And whether or not genealogies are intended to be literalistic, in other words, are genealogies intended to cover specific years as you and I might do them in the Western culture thousands of years later, or is there a different purpose? In the same way with the numbers that we have, And I know a classic one is the Old Testament Exodus, 1456 B.C. Moses leads the people of God out. And the question is, how many people come out? And the answer is, well, it kind of depends what you do with the Hebrew reference. It's like 600,000 heads of families, although the Hebrew word heads of families could be translated differently. Captains, you know, head of a group, or, you know, how do you do that? And it can be difficult to discern whether or not there's symbolic value or whether or not there's another purpose going on, highlighting the fact that the I like to tell students today, there's no Americans in the Bible. No American ever wrote a book in the Bible. Americans don't think the way the people that wrote the Bible do, and we don't use numbers the same way they do. So don't imagine these guys have got to conform to American standards. I thought, if I may just interject sort of a sidebar, in the 18th and 19th centuries, what is today called classic liberalism came into flower. You can kind of point to Groff and Wellhausen, two Old Testament scholars in Germany, who came up with their hypothesis that there were four authors to the first five books, one that used Yahweh. He was the J guy, because Yahweh in German starts with the J. Then there's a guy that used Elohim, and he's the E guy. Then there was a guy at the end who kind of cleaned things up and organized them. He was the Deuteronomist. He's responsible for some of Deuteronomy. And then there's the P guy, who's all interested in sacrifices and temples and such. And so it came out as the JEDP theory, which is pretty commonly taught. It was kind of evolution applied to Old Testament religion. And then later generations says, well, it looks like there's two E guys and two P guys and two D guys, so let's subdivide these. And it became a game whereby we took Western literary styles and applied it to an Eastern document from thousands of years ago and said that it was deficient because it didn't operate like what we do, which is cultural arrogance. It's just a terrible example of human pride. Better if we allow the Hebrew text to be the Hebrew text and recognize it operates with different rules and that it doesn't conform to 20th or 18th or 18th century Western European standards. Thus, numbers can mean maybe just a little different than you and I might initially think. And what do we think when we read that, say, for example, Adam lived 930 years or Methuselah lived 969 or 2 million people, depending on how you do the heads of families thing, came out of Egypt. Well, number one is to throw our presuppositions out. Number two, to see if there's any other documentation, any other literature from the Mideast that uses numbers symbolically and what they do with rounding up and rounding down, and to realize that this is not intended to be a specific body count, but the numbers are there to give an impression. We say, well, that's inaccurate. No, that's not how we do numbers. That doesn't mean how they do numbers. You know, it's absolutely accurate from their perspective. It's absolutely accurate and normal from their culture's practice of numbers and use of numbers. That's the fact that we're different doesn't mean they all got to do things the way we do it, because we're so just precious and special.
We're talking with Dr. Lane Berglund on this Thursday afternoon. We're talking about numbers in the Bible, beginning a series with him, doing some introductory work. We will turn to the first number three when we come back from the break after a few more questions. Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he has authored the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Stay tuned. Man, you're some kind of sinner.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+, simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
Guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Be ready always to give a reason, an apologia, a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence.
Craig Parton speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
There is the apologetical task in a nutshell. Not with arrogance or beating people up or "I gotcha, I got a snazzy answer to every question." But in humility, God has allowed us to stand on the shoulders of giants in apologetics. It grieves me that we are so generally ignorant about apologetics and the heritage we have been given as Christians.
You can listen to Craig Parton's presentation, Making the Case for the Historical Jesus, on an audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're beginning a series on numbers in the Bible. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest on this Thursday afternoon. He has authored a great book. I've mentioned it here several times, Reading the Bible with Understanding. It is a great reference for anybody who wants to become a better student of Holy Scripture. Basic guidelines, principles of how to read this book that is in so many ways unique. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is infallible. It is, moreover, the sole source of both the doctrine and life for the Christian. It reveals in person Jesus Christ. And the more you can understand about the Bible and how it ought to be read and how you ought to read and study it, the better off you are as a Christian. Find out more about Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund. You can visit our website, issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand, or call Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Berglund, I got a couple more general number questions here, and I wanted to pick up where you left off. So maybe an example of what you were talking about before, where the numbers are big, they're meant to give an impression rather than, say, a body count after a battle, might be in that little saying that gets attached to David when he's in conflict with King Saul. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Not intended to be an exact numbering of the casualties they had incurred in war.
Right. It's intended to provide a contrast, simply that David has killed way so many more of Israel's enemies than Saul had done. Thus, you know, he's a much greater individual as a leader, or at least as a warrior, which, of course, didn't do any good at all for the relationship between Saul and David. Kind of went downhill, and that for a couple of different reasons, but that may well have been one of them. Yeah, the numbers are just absolutely fascinating. You know, if you talk about the number of the folks that came out of Egypt, and you count the number of males, heads of households, you get 605,000 and change, and you say, well, you know, what does all that mean? You are talking about an event 3,500 years ago, and you are talking about the Hebrew language, which, by virtue of the fact there's not a lot of non-biblical literature in Hebrew, If you want to say, well, what kind of Hebrew text have we got out there? Well, it's pretty much just the Old Testament. So if you run across a word or a phrase that maybe isn't used a whole bunch in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, you might have a hard time pinning it down. And notorious is the book of Job for this. There's a lot of terms that pop up only in Job, and it's not appears to anywhere else, like animals and plants. What's this mean? Is this a rock badger, or is it a coyote? You know, it's like, don't really have enough reference. And even in the New Testament, that can kind of run into trouble. For example, there's in First Timothy chapter 2, I believe about verse 8, where Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. The word translated exercise authority is the Greek word authentain, which you can hear sounds a lot like authority. But authentain is a rare word. It's not used very much. The one time it appears about 200 years prior to the New Testament, it appears in a text where it seems to mean murdered your parents. So if that's the meaning, then Paul's saying, well, I don't permit a woman to teach a man or murder his parents. Well, I would think not. But that's no doubt not what it means there. So you're challenged, or when James is talking about pure in heart, which means single-minded, you got to, like Psalm 73, when Asaph talks about being pure of heart, it's like focused only on God. And James says you guys don't have because you don't ask him. When you ask, you don't receive because you're not pure in heart. You mean to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, O you double-minded. Well, the word double-minded, diputsukos, we get a word psychology from one of the two root words there, never appears in Greek literature before, never after, and only ever in relation to this one passage where it seems James coined a brand new word. You know, there are those words that are tough, and you want to appreciate something like this when you undertake to read the Bible, that there may be some terms or some uses of numbers that are foreign to us that we do not even yet completely understand. And you don't want to jump up and say, well, there's an error in the Bible before you understand it, because really all you're saying is, I don't understand, I can't figure out, so I'm going to give up and go off and go fishing.
What about, and this is found early in the Bible and late in the Bible, in both the account of calling of Abraham, one of the calls of or covenants with Abraham, and then all the way in the book of Revelation, there are references to numbers of people, in the case of Abraham, his descendants, and in the case of the book of Revelation, people have come out of the Great Tribulation, numbers that no one can count. Are we to take that to mean infinite numbers of people? That would technically be the way to take that. Should we take that?
Yeah, not possible, but just from the perspective of ordinary people. And I know that this is something, too, that we sometimes forget, that we speak phenomenologically. That is to say, we speak as we experience the phenomena. And even though it may be wrong, we all understand what it means. And like, for example, we stand on the face of the earth, the surface of the earth, as dawn breaks. And we are liable to say, because that's how the phenomena appears to us, the sun is rising in the east, which is absolutely incorrect. The sun does not rise. The earth is spinning. Say, the earth is spinning to the point that we can now start to see the sun. That's just so much more work. It's easier to say, hey, the sun rose. It is, strictly speaking, wrong, but it's absolutely correct from the point of perspective that what we mean is dawn has happened and we're now ready to start the new day. So when we talk about numbers no one can count, sand is the seashore, what he means is really a bunch, and you and I are not going to stop and count them all, because you and I, just until you get some sort of computer that can count, which was really a long ways away when Abraham was around, you're not going to do it. You just don't have enough fingers and toes. And the same thing could be said stars in the sky. You take a look at stars in the sky, and I am told, and believe me, I have not counted these myself, the naked eye in most areas can count 8,000 stars. And I'm thinking to myself, who has the time to do that? And are you talking a city, or are you talking the country? I was born and raised in a major city. You look up at the stars at night, you count three, you know, because the streetlights are pretty bright. You're born and raised in the country, you look up, and man, you can see the spiral of the Milky Way's arm and thousands of other stars. So, yeah, that's a figure of speech to denote really more than you can right now count.
Finally, in terms of general questions about numbers, and this probably should go without saying, but it doesn't, sad to say. A lot of the numbers that appear in the text of someone's Bible that sits on their shelf are chapter and verse markers.
Yeah.
Just give us the primer on read nothing into them whatsoever because they are more or less arbitrary. But give us the brief history on where those numbers added into the text for the sake of navigation came from.
Yeah, and they did. And I don't sure if they're a blessing or a curse or maybe a little of both. And I'm really glad you made mention of it, brother. The text that Jesus would have read, the Hebrew scripture that Paul would have picked up, were scrolls, not books. The book form didn't come until several centuries later, 3rd and 4th century. It's called a codex, C-O-D-E-X. But they would have had scrolls, and the scroll would have been unrolled, and then you would come to a particular point. And the way you might refer to that point is either by means of the most common or the most well-known figure in that general area, or by means of the most famous writer. For example, you might have a scroll that contained Isaiah and some of the minor prophets. You wouldn't say the book of Habakkuk. You say in the scroll of Isaiah. Why would you say that? Because Isaiah is the biggest dude in the scroll. I know Jesus is sometimes criticized for making a mistake because he refers to the days when Abiathar was high priest. David came to the temple and took some of the showbread, and there was no problem with that, even though priests alone were supposed to eat it. And folks are quick to jump on this. It was Abiathar wasn't high priest then. No, but in that section of the scroll, the most famous priest is Abiathar, and that's where you're supposed to turn, where people say, oh, yeah, I know where in the scroll that thing is. That's where Abiathar is. Not saying he was literally the high priest at the time, but that's the section of scroll you're looking at. Now, scroll forward, pun intended, sorry, scroll forward a while and get into the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries A.D., and you begin to have paragraph breaks. As you have the codex or book style developing, you also have paragraph breaks. It may not be obvious to everybody listening in, but the original texts of both Old Testament and New Testament had no spaces between words, had no breaks in the paragraphs, and had no punctuation marks. And in the case of the Hebrew, of course, you don't have upper and lower case, but in the case of the Greek, you had no lowercase letters. So imagine, if you will, picking up a book like Moby Dick. Eliminate all the spaces. All you have is one. Eliminate all the punctuation marks. Now make all the letters capital. And then you have some idea of how it was to read Scripture. And everything else, for that matter. I've seen examples of this in ancient Delphi. Was in Greece some number of years back. And, of course, the ancient city's been vacated. There's a modern city nearby. But it was a banking center, because people would store their money in temples for safekeeping, as it were. And you had a lot of stones with a lot of writing, and all of them were capital letters, and there were no spaces whatsoever. I mean, precious was writing material, and you did not waste it by putting punctuation marks and spaces. And you add to this, when you look at the Hebrew, the Old Testament, because they don't have vowels. So again, take Moby Dick, take out all the spaces, all the paragraph breaks, all the punctuation, make all the lowercase letters, uppercase letters, now take out the vowels, and then go ahead and try to read that book. And that is, of course, why the word to read in Greek, anagenoskein, means to read aloud. When the Ethiopian eunuch was going south back to Ethiopia, he was reading Isaiah. Philip, Acts chapter 8, running alongside, could hear him reading. Why? Because you couldn't make sense of it unless you sounded it out. And there is one cute story about St. Ambrose, in case anybody ever wonders how smart was St. Ambrose, 4th century Bishop of Milan. He was so smart, says St. Augustine, when he walked in on St. Ambrose, Ambrose was reading and wasn't even moving his lips. And we say, that's not really a sign of great intelligence. Oh, yeah, you try. You know, this really was a sign of great intelligence. So what happened in the paragraphs as they were divided, eventually numbers were assigned to them, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century A.D., and that became chapter breaks. Sometimes it seems logical that a chapter breaks at one spot. Sometimes it just doesn't. It's just where the editor, the person assembling them, broke the paragraph. Now, verses, on the other hand, they came in 5 years. The first Bible with verses was in 1551, 5 years after Luther died. So if you ever watched the Luther movie, even the most recent one, and Martin Luther says, well, it says in Numbers 4:12, it could not possibly have said that because verse 12 wasn't invented. Verses weren't invented yet. Which, there's an article, and I forget who wrote the article. It was either L. Ann Jervis or Ann Bowman. Fascinating article on the nature of Paul's intertextuality. which is really a multisyllabic term for saying when Paul took a look at Scripture, he had to engage it in larger chunks than simple verses. And this is why I say I'm not sure if the chapter and verse divisions are a help or a hindrance, because as he engaged the Scripture, he was not able easily to look at just one line, but rather he had to look at larger chunks as he would read through to find the place where he wanted to find. So he'd engage Scripture a little more holistically. There was one, you did count lines. That was, for example, in the Talmud, which is a book of Jewish regulations, interpretations, and applications. And there's a guy named Rabbi Ben-Judah, a famous rabbi, 2nd century, I believe, A.D. And in the contract for engagement section, which is a kiddush, so that particular two-volume set is called Kiddushin, contract for engagements, because you had to write an actual written contract when you got engaged to a person. Rabbi Ben-Judah said, you know what? Before a nice young man can marry a nice young Jewish girl, he's got to prove that he can read and understand Scripture. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, he's got to be able to read and translate Scripture. Well, how much Scripture? And Rabbi Ben-Judah said three lines. So you knew he was looking at a scroll. You got three lines. Guy, in order to get engaged to a nice Jewish girl, had to read it and understand it. Well, how do you prove you understand it? Well, by translation. Well, you talked about what kind of translation? Well, Rabbi Judah said, in Judah, a man that claims a literal translation is a liar, and a man that does a paraphrase should be executed.
Somewhere
and that
between.
Was a paraphrase. But, I mean, it's just that, you know, translating is really hard, and all that you could use for a marker for less than a whole chunk was just line, three lines, and that's how it was up until chapters kind of floated in. They kind of snuck in through the side door by paragraph divisions, say 5th century, give or take a few, and in versification, pin that down to 1551. So as we read, like you said, we can navigate, as you pointed out, brother, we can find a chapter and verse, but so often what happens, we then skip over the preceding and that which follows, thus way too easily taking something out of context and therefore way too easily misunderstanding it.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we got 10 more minutes with Dr. Lane Berglund. On this Thursday afternoon, we're talking about numbers in the Bible, an introduction to a series with him. We'll take up the number three on the other side of the break. Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has authored this book called Reading the Bible with Understanding.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're beginning a series on numbers in the Bible with Dr. Lane Berglund. Dr. Berglund, you said when I asked the question some time ago, what was God's number? You started with the number three, and that one seems to have the most kind of tangible connection to the triune God. What would you give us by way of kind of information on how the Bible uses that number three to both confess the Trinity, but also to signal that it's saying something about God?
Yeah, the number of times that the three and God come together are going to be more than I'm going to have, kind of on the top of my head. But the one that really jumped out at me as I was considering this just a little earlier was number six. And there you have God who gives his name to Aaron, the brother of Moses, who's high priest, Aaron's high priest, to put the name of God on the people of God. And it comes into our tradition as part of our liturgy at the end before we send people home. The pastor will raise his hand and make the sign of the cross, during which he will say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, in Numbers chapter 6, that's three lines, and the name of God, Yahweh, generally translated I am, oh, technically it's third singular. You would say he is, but that's us saying about God, I am, so we mean I am. So the perfect personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, the great I am, is used three times, once at the beginning of each, and the number of words in each sentence are 3, 5, and 7. So it's kind of progressive, and it's kind of neat that three pops up there. And then you have, of course, it was mentioned, Elohim, a term that is plural, which is commonly used for God. And we have the Great Commission in the New Testament, Matthew 28:20, and it's there, but it's also elsewhere in many places where you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Revelation, similarly. Plus, you know, just for fun, you take a look at the Old Testament. There's 12 tribes, sons of Jacob, of course, and you say, well, why 12? Why not 13? Why not 11? And you say, well, it's 12, the product of what? 3 times 4. If 4 is generally a number of creation and 3 is generally a number of God, then the number 12 would represent God's particular creation, a possession belonging to God, which is exactly what the people of God are called. And then again, let's see how many apostles. And that was intentional on our Savior's part. In Mark 4, where Jesus, from his disciples, picks 12, it says he makes the apostles. Apostle is a term from the Greek meaning one who is sent. Thus, a representative, someone who brings the message and the authority of a person that sent him to a particular situation. And why would Jesus choose 12? Because, of course, this is God's New Testament people. This is a new creation. And, of course, new creation is connected sometimes to number 8 due to circumcision and its role, not only in the Old Testament, but as precursor to baptism, as sort of a new beginnings number. So, again, with number 3, and even when Jesus talks about, I am the one who is, the was, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who was coming, that's a threefold reference. And John has to, when John uses that, in Greek has to commit a bit of an error grammatically, which does not affect inspiration or anything. But you don't have an imperfect participle in Greek, so he uses this for all those grammarians in the crowd that aren't listening. If you were, you would think this is really cool. He has a participle in the present, and he has a participle in the future, but in the past he just has the imperfect verb, the was, and you know, the was what? Well, we understand he means the one who was, as though it were a participle. And that's, of course, threefold, and I just probably drove half your listeners into a cup of coffee away from us. But it's really cool, these little details that sparkle and say, look how often the number three shows up with reference to God, and to, with number 12, his people. And, of course, that's the origin of the number 144,000, which appears in Revelation 7 and 14. You know, 10 is a number of completeness, 3 is the number of God, 4 is the number of his people. So this is how you represent numerically the total number of God's people, Old and New Testament, that are saved. 3 times 4, that would be God's people. Old Testament times New Testament, that'd be 3 times 4 squared times 10, the number of completeness, cubed, which 3, of course, is God's number. So 3 times 4 squared times 10 cubed would be, theoretically, the total number of all God's people in Old and New Testament. And oddly enough, 3 times 4 squared times 10 cubed is 144,000.
Hey, let's take a break right there because we see that once we start in on the numbers, we kind of get deep in the numbers. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're talking about numbers in the Bible. Another bit of conversation with him on the other side of the break. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's authored the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. So what we've learned here so far, even with the number 3, is that we're not just looking for threes in the Bible, that is, explicit mentions of the number 3, but we also ought to have our eyes open for sets of 3 when something happens in threes. Again, not trying to be mystical or mystic about this, but simply keeping our eyes open to how these patterns emerge in a God who reveals himself in plain and simple language through Holy Scripture. We'll be right back with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday afternoon, we're talking with Dr. Lane Berglund. About another 10 minutes with him talking about numbers in the Bible, kicking off a series with him. We're in the number 3, which there's an awful lot of threes in the Bible. It sounds like what you were saying before the break, Dr. Berglund, is that when it comes to these threes, we're not just looking for explicit mentions of 3, but we're looking for groups of 3, and then kind of saying, now, wait a minute, this may be just a coincidence, but this may also be significant. This may be God's triune nature being reflected in this particular passage. Is that a good way to summarize what we're talking about here?
Yes, brother, I think it is. And it's not only in the numbers as they appear, and like with that 144,000, the math is comforting, because it means that there's not a single person who believes in God's promise of a Savior that's going to be overlooked. It's not like God, they had 144,000 people believe and 143,909 got there and the other guy went missing. That those who know the living God in the Old Testament based on his promise of a Savior and the New Testament, his fulfillment of that promise in Christ, are going to be there. And that's really encouraging and comforting. You also have the ability, as you take a look at Scripture, to identify literary panels. And this is something that I'm pretty sure only literature buffs would pay attention to. But they're there. Like, for example, in chapters 2, 4, through the end of chapter 3 in Genesis. And Gordon Wenham does a nice job in his commentary on Genesis here. Pointing this out, there are 7 literary panels, sort of 7 little separate scenes. If you were director of a movie, you might have little 7 little filming sessions in order to get these 7 pieces. And the center of those 7, the 4th one, is Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And although God is called Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, is how it's translated, in 6 of those panels, in the middle one, in the 7th, where God's goodness and his reliability is questioned, questioned. He's only called Elohim. He's never Yahweh Elohim. And so, you know, you discover patterns like that of sevens and threes and sometimes fives and tens. And like, for example, in the book of Mark, chapter 2, 1 through 3, 6, there are five scenes of conflict, and there's sort of a double teeter-totter arrangement. And then at the end of the ministry, just before you go into the Passion narrative, later on in 11 and 12, you got five more scenes of conflict based on the Passover questions that is sort of the question, the wise son, the nasty son, the simple son, the smart son, and then Jesus' own question about Psalm 110. So you take a look at the five literary panels that frame the ministry of Jesus in Mark's gospel, and you see that totals 10, the complete framework. So you got the picture of Jesus in his ministry, and you've got the frame with those five stories, 2, 1 to 3, 6, and the five stories in chapter 12. So it's like really cool. And what significance is there in all this? I'm not really sure there is any, except that it's so well organized that it does tend to support, if I may say so, our doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy, that people don't write stuff like this on our own, that this level of complexity, organization, beauty, and sort of crystalline structure don't happen based on human beings. We write linearly, you know, or we do other methods of, but we don't build. This is all stuff that's built like a tremendous architectural genius achievement, and most of the time we don't even notice it because we don't read it in larger chunks, and we're not really spending a lot of time with it personally, and so we tend to just sort of skim over and thus miss. It's like sort of driving by to see the Grand Canyon, not walking right up to the rim, just sort of glancing at this little bit of a mark, and then driving away. You get up, stand on the edge for a while, look down, try not to fall in, though, please. Hold on to a rail. There's only one rail at the South Observatory Station. The rest of the time, yes, you can fall in, but you know, pay attention, go up and down it, visit it, learn to appreciate it. It's just tremendous thing, Scripture. I'm going to quit and let you say something now.
Well, here's one I'm wondering about, because when we talk about three, most people would, at least in my experience, most people would jump to Isaiah chapter 6 and,
oh, yeah,
and
holy,
talk about,
holy, holy.
Yeah, the thrice holy. Are we reading too much into that when we, and we have read so much into it, that here we have God not only saying he is the most holy, that's one thing he's saying, but also saying something, revealing something about himself right there in the heart of the Old Testament as to his triune nature.
Yeah, and holy, of course, means generally separate from. It has a secondary meaning of sinless, but when God is described as he is in Isaiah as the Holy One of Israel, we also mean he is holy, that means W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other. He is distant from us. He is totally separate. And it's true, too, that you look in the Hebrew, in the Trisagion, which is just Greek for saying three sayings, holy, 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 three words, Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts, three words, earth full of glory. I don't have the Hebrew text in front of me, but as I remember, it's three by three. Each line has three in it. And I may be wrong on that. Don't quote me on that. But if I remember correctly, that's a three by three. So you can see this threeness sort of jump off the page. How much significance to give to it? Is the Holy Trinity revealed clearly there? No. But is it reflective of the truth that is the complex nature of God, three in one? Well, yeah, I really think that that's kind of evidence of it. If you were going to talk about God this and he were triune, that's just kind of the way you would do it. It's just like in John chapter 1, verse 1, sometimes there's three clauses there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the third clause of that, the Word was God, is kind of funny-looking in the original because the predicate, that is the last part of the sentence, is stuck up front, and the subject is stuck in back. So it would be just opposite of the way we would ordinarily do it. Plus, when it says, and the Word was God, in the Greek, there's no definite article for God. So you could, in fact, if you weren't paying attention, translated the word was a God, which is what the New World Translation from the Jehovah's Witnesses does, and that's a bad translation. Because, and there's a grammatic rule that covers it, and I'm not going to bore our poor listeners with this, but let's suffice to say that a subject occurring in the nominative case that occurs prior to a intransitive verb is specific, even if it doesn't have the definite article. The word was really God. And the funny thing is you could, if God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, and each of the persons of the Godhead is really, truly, and fully God, and not less than the other, then the only way you could reflect that is exactly the way that John wrote it. Any other way in the Greek grammar would have suggested that either there is no distinction between God the Father and God the Word, which is the Son who became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, or that somehow God the Word is less than God the Father, which he's not. So the doctrine of the Trinity may not be explicit in these passages like Isaiah 6 or perhaps even in John 1:1, but it is protected in these passages. And it is later on when it's explicit and revealed, you can go back and see how there's a reflection of that doctrine in these passages, because what is said here or how it's written doesn't negate it or doesn't make it a problem to see through the text to the truth behind it, which is the Trinity.
With only about 30 seconds here, then finally pausing in our study, we'll talk about further numbers later in our series. We see already here that there is an orderliness, and as you said at the very beginning, through this order, God wishes to make himself accessible to us through Holy Scripture. With about 30 seconds, your final thoughts there.
Yeah, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're talking about the written Word of God, the expressed Word of God. I don't think we can talk about it without realizing the intimate connection between this and the personal Word of God, Jesus Christ. That is, that when we come to know God, who is holy, 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 and holy other, there is only one way to do that, and that is through the person, Jesus Christ, through the Word, which is written down. We get to know the Word incarnate, that there's never a separation of Scripture and Jesus and God. The only way we know God is through his Son, and the way we know his Son is through this Word. So for those that throw the Word of God out the window and they don't read their Bible, man, you are missing the only connection to life you've got. Get into the Word, stay in the Word daily. It's such a rich blessing.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Thank you, Dr. Berglund. I look forward to our next conversation.
What an honor, Pastor Wilkins. It's just great to be with you today. And to the others, may the Lord be with us all.
Folks, if you've enjoyed our Bible study on numbers in the Bible that we've just begun here, be sure to order your copy of the audio DVD from this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It contains Chris Roseborough's teaching, Making the Case Against Me-Centered Misquoted Scriptures, and teachings by Matt Harrison, Jonathan Fisk, Will Wheaton, Craig Parton, Alvin Schmidt, and me. Now, you can order it online. Just click the audio DVD logo at issuesetc.org, or you can make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Be sure to write audio DVD in the memo line of your check. The address, Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. It's the new audio DVD from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. When we come back, it's Christ in the Old Testament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 51. Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
At Zion Lutheran Church, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, we've adopted the motto, A Changeless Christ for a Changing World. While many congregations try to market a message that appeals to what a changing world wants, we continue to give a constantly changing world what it needs. A changeless Christ in word and sacraments like the church has done for 2,000 years. If you're in Chippewa Falls and would like to have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation that Jesus won on the cross and delivers today in his church, please join us poor, miserable sinners. For more information, visit cfzionlutheran.com.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.